All right, so we are just about at the end of this year, 2020. So if you think about the year 2020, what kind of thoughts come to your mind? Not asking for anything audible, but just thinking back through this year, what kind of things come to your mind? Is it good? Is it bad? A host of things. Well, as we start this morning, just want to take us through this year very briefly. Obviously, near the beginning, well, actually the beginning of the year, we were struck with the coronavirus pandemic, and still with us, still uncertainty, still sicknesses, still deaths, still inconveniences, and everything that goes with it. Graduations, the one picture there shows, of course, many of them were done virtually or done outside and so forth. So something came upon us no one ever dreamed of, but here we are through a year heading into the next year. Well, then the year wasn't very far along, and we started to experience racial unrest in this country. I guess the likes that we haven't seen for probably half a century. I guess we'd have to go back to the 60s, late 60s, to experience some of the things that we have been experiencing. Protests, way beyond protests, violence. These pictures indicate to us very unnerving, right? Very disturbing to think about these things and to just see how people treat people. It's a difficult thing. Well, we went from that to natural disasters. There was a lot of natural disasters in this country this year. That top picture is a tornado scene. The bottom one is a flood. A lot of flooding down, of course, in the south. And then, of course, the horrific fires out in the west that just seem to have no end whatsoever to them. And so we have these natural disasters that have been a part of our year, you know, and there's people that, how do you view these things? How do we understand these things? Is it the judgment of God? Well, I don't know. We probably all have some thought upon those things, but the fact is, it's things we went through in this year. And there was the election, and probably one of the most important elections that we have faced, those of us in this room, in our lifetimes. Just because of what these candidates believe, stand for, their ideologies, their philosophies, their morals, their ethics. But of course, we had issues, didn't we? That one picture, of course, is people, because of the COVID problem, people waiting sometimes for hours to vote. Anybody wait hours to vote? No, I went right through as well, but places, some places, and that's what this picture is showing. I don't know where it's from. Then, of course, the picture on your left, questions of fraud and how widespread that is, was, and so forth, we'll never know, and it's sort of a thing in the past. But there was issues, right? Lots of issues, disturbing issues, really, with our whole system. And then there was the candidate won, maybe not the one you wanted to win. And maybe that duo there on the lower left is not your favorite duo either. But nonetheless, that's where we are. You know, I call this political insanity. What we have seen happen in our country this year is, it's just crazy. We have never seen the likes of it. Well, that's November. And then even on Christmas Day, some explosion, which is still being investigated in Nashville, Tennessee, tremendous explosion. And that's kind of been our year. A lot of difficult things. And of course, that's just kind of things on a national level. And these things filter down to personal level, don't they? They filter down to families. They filter down to where we live and move and have our being. Jonathan's a teacher and other teachers. I mean, the schools, students, teachers, afraid, scared, all kinds of things happening in this year. And so it's a... It's a dire scene. It's a black scene. It's a scene that's kind of gloomy and dreary as we just look at what is happening. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And what I would like us to look at this morning is something that I trust will bring us a ray of hope, a ray of light, if you will. If you think about this scene, which is dark, which is gloomy, which is dreary, there's a portion in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, and what we're going to look at is verses 6 and 7, and verse 6 in particular. Now, that's a verse that probably many of you have memorized. You've probably recited it somewhere along the line this Christmas season. It's a verse we kind of pull out of Isaiah once a year and recite it. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And what I'd like to do this morning is take a look at this verse, because it is a verse that's like light coming out of the darkness, coming out of the gloom, coming out of the dreariness. I don't know if you've ever read the verses around Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 22. The context of this chapter is gloom and darkness and dreariness and impending judgment ready to fall on the northern kingdom. Around 700 BC, that judgment came at 722 BC, so sometime before that. This was written, but look at verse 22. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As even at first, he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And I'll stop there for now. Again, just to set a little bit of context for Isaiah chapter 9. And as we think about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, they come through like a light in a dark, dismal scene. So I want us to think about that this morning and think about our own nation. Think about our own society. Think about our own lives, perhaps. If there's darkness and there's gloom and there's dreariness and we can't seem to see the light of day, I trust this passage will brighten our minds and our hearts this morning as we look at it. Again, perhaps you can recite it, you know it in your mind, but did you ever think through these terms for the Messiah? Think through what this verse is actually saying. So that's what I'd like to do this morning for us, and hopefully we can end our year on a bright. Well, there's the verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here they are in the midst of their gloominess, their darkness, nighttime, oppression, pending judgment. And here comes this verse, these words from God to the nation concerning the Messiah. Let's take a look at it. We'll just step our way through this. For unto us a child is born. A child is born. Now we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that it says a child is born is teaching us several things. One, of course, is that this one who was to come is going to come in the human race. The Messiah is going to be a man. And perhaps what they didn't understand is that the Messiah would also be God. And they certainly didn't understand the suffering of the Messiah. But we, looking back and having the entire word of God and the Lord has come, we have perhaps a much greater understanding than they did. But a child is born. And of course, it was only been 2 days ago. We're thinking about Christmas and celebrating Christmas and thinking about the Lord Jesus coming into this world as a baby. But we have to go way beyond the fact that he came as a baby. And that's partly what these two verses will help us do this morning. But of course, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, as the angel is relaying to Joseph what is about to take place, as Mary was pregnant with child and they had not had relations and he didn't understand what was happening. And of course, he thought Mary had been unfaithful and he wanted to just put her away privately, not to make a big deal about it, but just put her away. And then the angel comes and says to him, look, this which is conceived in her, she's going to bring forth a child. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I mean, what a revelation to Joseph. Can you imagine? What he was thinking in his mind had happened and what God through an angel is telling him did happen and will happen. And it put his heart at ease. What faith, by the way, to believe that angel and just take verbatim what the angel's telling him. And then, of course, we have Luke's account. These two gospels give us the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. I love what Luke says in chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now Mary is receiving this news. And verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her after she asked, how can this be? I don't know a man. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That verse is just packed with theology. If you understand that verse correctly, you won't go wrong understanding who the Lord Jesus is. That Holy One, that Son of God, the one who was not born of two parents, but born of God. So a child is born. John 1:14, we know that great verse after the introduction there in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and so forth. That Word, the eternal Word became flesh. The Word took upon him a body, humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman. So this child was born. Now, the Messiah would come into the world as a baby. It's a helpless baby. Who would ever think of such a plan? You and I certainly wouldn't have. But then it goes on to say, unto us a child is born, but then it says a son is given. Now you might think, well, that's just a repeat of what he said, but is it? The child is born, the Messiah shall be in mankind, shall take humanity upon, shall be born of a woman. But a son is given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the thrust here is different. It isn't just a child being born of a woman and coming into the world. The thrust here now is that God gave this one. God gave his son or sent the Son. 1 John chapter 4, if you want to turn there or just listen to these few verses. As John, you know, is writing in 1 John, and he stresses the fact that the Lord Jesus, again, came in the flesh. In other words, he was a real man, 100% man, 100% God. But he says this in 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent him, or he gave him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. This is coming from an eyewitness, someone who walked with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, who heard him, who touched him. He says that at the beginning of this epistle. He heard him, he saw him, he touched him, he was real. But he says the real purpose here for which he came, he was sent. A son is given. God gave his Son. And if you just turn to Hebrews, these couple verses. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the Lord God communicated to mankind through various ways, various means. Men, angels, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. But it says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by Son. By Son. The emphasis is on the Son that he sent in Hebrews. And look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And chapter 1 is showing that the Lord Jesus is better than angels. To which angel did he ever say, you are my Son? He's the only begotten Son. He's the only one that could be talking about here. Verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a verse to prove and show the deity of Christ. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. So a child is born, a son is given, and we won't take the time, we don't have the time, to look at Philippians 2, but of course that kind of puts it all together, doesn't it? Became a servant. This one became a sacrifice. This one experienced death, even the death of the cross. And so it brings it all together. This son who was sent, this son whom God gave, this one who was born of a woman, as he grew into manhood, 30 couple years old, the plan of God was that he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. So again, in the midst of the gloominess, the darkness of the day Isaiah was living, this promise is given. You and I, as we look back now, we still live in gloomy days. We still live in dark days. I hope we're not trusting the government to make the days brighter. I hope we're not trusting society to make our days better and brighter. It's not going to happen that way. We need to look to God. We need to trust his promises. We need to get into his promises, to internalize his promises. And here is two of them from this little section here. A child is born, which has happened. A son is given, which has happened. Let's go on now in Isaiah chapter 9. What we have now in Isaiah 9 is four couplets, if you will, of words. King James might separate wonderful and counselor as if they would be two names. And some people see it that way. And if you see it that way, that's fine. It doesn't take away from the beauty of what he's giving us here. But I would see it as a term, Wonderful Counselor, and then Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we have these four names given to this Messiah who will come. Again, from our advantage, who has come, but of course is coming again. So what do these names mean? You know, names in Hebrew are extremely important. And you can look at other people. I mean, Abram is someone that comes. God changes his name to Abraham, a father of multitudes, a father of nations. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And so names in Hebrew are extremely important. And especially when it comes to the names for God, they're not just names, but they really identify character, who he is. They're descriptive of the very character and nature of God, and that's what we have here. So what's the first one? Wonderful Counselor. Words. Now this word, you know, we say things are wonderful, but that isn't the same as the way it's used here in Isaiah chapter 9. You know, we overuse some adjectives. We say things are awesome and, you know, they're just, maybe they're nice, maybe they're good, maybe it's great, but we really overuse some of these. But the word here in Isaiah chapter 9, it means it's something I see about God, I learn about God, or I see a work of God and I can't even take it in because it's so great. It's above man. Man can't do it. It should leave us in awe of what he has done and who he is. Someone has said this, the word means that which is separated from the course of events. That is the normal course of events. And which is suited to excite amazement, wonder, and admiration. So we read about some of the things God has done, and I think we really have lost the amazement, the wonder, who God is and the things he has done. But that's what this term is teaching us, is telling us, that God is just, he's way beyond man. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, way above man. He is wonderful. Now back in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 6, there's a verse that says this: Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And I think it's the word glorious there. That's the same word as wonder here. There's a glory connected with the Lord that man doesn't share and man can't be. It's only for God. And then a verse here in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 29, which actually uses these two terms together, Isaiah 28 and verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. So the idea of the Messiah being wonderful is something above and beyond anything we can comprehend or anything that man is. What about counselor? Counselor. Of course, counseling, as we think about God, it refers to his infinite wisdom. I mean, counseling, any of us can counsel anybody, or we can be counseled by anybody. You know, you come with a question and I give you an answer. That's counsel. Whether it's right or not, whether it's the best thing or not, is to be determined, but it's counsel. And we do counsel all the time, right? We answer questions. Our kids, we're directing, we're guiding our kids, we're giving them counsel. But we want a wonderful counselor to be part of our lives. And that's who God is. That's who the Lord Jesus in particular is, the Messiah. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says he is a wonderful Counselor. Maybe you can just think through passages. We don't have time to look at all these verses that I have on here. You can jot them down if you wish and just look at them later. Colossians 2 and verse 3 says he's filled. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the wisdom that he displayed when he was on this earth. He left the rulers without answers. He would ask them questions and they couldn't answer him. He asked them about Psalm 110 one day. Who is David's son? And they didn't know how to understand that verse, which if you're not going to receive Christ as the Messiah, it's impossible to understand Psalm 110. But the Lord used that. He would ask them things intentionally to show his tremendous wisdom. And then you just think about the normal things of life, how he displayed wonderful wisdom as a counselor and the things that he did. Book of Job, after Job goes through the ordeal and the four friends give their counsel, God breaks onto the scene and he just begins to ask question upon question upon question upon question. Is it like 100 of them? And all Job could do was sit there and listen to the marvelous wisdom of God. In fact, that whole section, Job 38 and verse 2, I wish I could memorize the whole Bible, then I wouldn't have to be looking around. But Job 38 and verse 2, this is right at the beginning. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge?" You know, all of the four friends said a lot of stuff. Some was okay, some wasn't. Job said a lot of things. But when God spoke, it was infinite wisdom. He's a wonderful counselor. Secondly, Isaiah 9:6 says, "Mighty God." He's mighty God. Now, I don't want to steal Chuck's thunder, but I hope you're listening as he's going through the book of Revelation. I mean, he's in the heart of the judgment of the book right now, chapter 15, moving into chapter 16. And as he said this morning, I mean, these things are absolutely horrific. What's going to take place in this world? I mean, we lose sight of that. And we often think of God as just a God of love, love, love. And he is. And we were thinking about that this morning. And he's a pardoning God. He's a God full of grace and mercy. And we're recipients of that. And that's wonderful. But let's not forget, he is mighty God. And, you know, it's all through the prophets. Start with Isaiah and just read through that book. Some of these verses on the left here that I have use the word mighty God or almighty or show that This aspect is connected to the fact that God is a warrior God. He's a God who fights our battles. He's fought a tremendous battle with Satan. There's coming a day when he's going to fight the evil and the wickedness of this world. He's going to come back in second coming glory. And this picture is representing that from Revelation 19. And in fact, let's turn to Revelation. Just look at these couple verses, perhaps do no more than read them. Because they use this word, mighty or almighty. This Messiah is mighty God. Not just a God of love, not just a child, a baby that's born. But there's more to it than that. He's mighty God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I mean, that's another term strictly reserved for God. No one else is almighty. Turn to chapter 11 and verses 15 through 17. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom or kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Verse 17, "We give thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." It's one of the reasons for the tribulation period. Say, what is the reason for all this judgment? Because God is angry. He's going to pour his wrath out on the sin of this world, the evil and the wickedness of this world. We see things now that upset us. We hear the candidates and we believe, we know what they stand for, and it incenses us that this kind of wickedness and immorality is going to come from the top tier of our country. But God, namely the Lord Jesus, look at Revelation 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." I don't think you find that phrase anywhere else in the Bible. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. You couldn't give a title that more highly exalts God than that title. He's mighty God. And then verses 11 through 16, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse," which again is what this picture's trying to show us. "He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." We'll be with him. We will accompany him at this time. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron," quote from Psalm 2. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." I know Chuck and I have talked as he's going through Revelation, studying it. He's having a hard time. When you grapple with these terms, the fierceness, the wine, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How do we begin to put that through our minds? What that day is going to be? But beloved, what it shows is God's utter hatred of sin. And it demonstrates holy character. He cannot look upon sin. He cannot stand sin. He has seen what sin has done to this world, to individuals. It's brought death. That's why he wept. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept. Why? I think because he saw the people. He saw the scene. He saw people crying, and here's a loss of a friend, a brother, as we do today. And it all goes back to sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's an intruder. Death is an intruder in the creation of God. And the day is coming when God will deal with it all. And that's what the book of Revelation is showing us, so we need to get moving here. But he's mighty God. Maybe just think through that, meditate on that. Chuck's going to be speaking a couple times in January, continuing through this portion of Revelation. Let's try to get our minds in gear for that, what that means. I might ask the question before we go on. Where do you stand, Lord? I trust I'm looking at and people are listening to those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior this morning. But if you don't, what I just read is what you will experience. And after that, being cast into outer darkness and hell for time and eternity. And no one ever needs to go there. He sent his son. A child is born. A son is given. He sent the Savior into the world that we might be saved. But he's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's everlasting Father. This is a difficult one. I guess this can be taken one of two ways. Because we know the Godhead is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So why would the Messiah be called Father? Well, there's two ways we can think through this, I guess. One is that this phrase could literally be translated the Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity, meaning the Lord Jesus created everything. He is the source of everything. So in that sense, he's the Father, the source, the originator, the author of, if you will, of eternity, of everything. Certainly time. He made time. Right? Genesis chapter 1, he made the sun, the moon, the stars for times and seasons. He's the one that brought time into this world. Jesus Christ is outside of time. God is outside of time. That's why we read that 1,000 days is like a 1,000 years is like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years. It doesn't mean it is, but God doesn't see things just through the lens of time. He's above time, and he sees things through purpose. He has purposes. He has a will. He has counsel, going back to his wonderful counsel. So he's seeing that everything takes place according to his purpose. He has brought time into it. And so time is reality. So that's one thought, that he's the Father of Eternity in that sense. The other thought is more keeping the term Father to be what we understand it to be. Someone who protects and provides, and someone who's ever present, someone who gives themselves for their children. At least that's what a father should be. A permanent relationship. And so we can see the Lord Jesus fulfilling those things in a fatherly way. It isn't to say he's the Father of the Godhead, but he acts in a fatherly way with us as saints, protecting us, providing. He's ever present with us. He gives himself for us. We can never be separated from him. So I hope you understand what I'm saying here. I don't think Isaiah is speaking of the Trinity here. He's not making a statement on the Trinity. He's making a statement on what a father does. And so that would be the other thought with everlasting Father. And of course, that permanent relationship, everlasting, eternal, never to be separated. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We come to Christ. Whenever you came to Christ, you'll never be separated. We can sin. We can fail. We can fall. We can falter. But we will never be separated from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's everlasting Father in one of these two senses, perhaps both. He's a Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Think about the word peace. There's really four aspects to peace we'll just quickly look at or think about here. Think about the Messiah. Think about the Lord Jesus being the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. What does that mean? Well, first of all, he can bring us, so he can establish in us peace with God. We were thinking this morning in our morning meeting how without him, we're separated. In our natural state, we're separated. We're guilty. We're under condemnation. We're separated. We're enemies. All these words. Well, what does Romans 5 and verse 1 tell us? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an objective statement. That's a positional truth. I come to Christ as a sinner, recognizing, admitting my sins, believing in the Lord Jesus, putting my faith and trust in Him and His finished work. Romans 5:1 says, I have peace with God. I'm no longer an enemy. I'm no longer guilty. And all these other things we can think of. There's peace there now. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. You see, the Lord Jesus, in offering himself, was establishing peace between me, the sinner, the enemy, the separated one, with a holy God. And he's done it. He's accomplished it. He's the Prince of Peace. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 are tremendous verses as we think about this, because it actually uses a word, reconciliation, which is an extremely important word. Colossians 1, 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Again, how we live our lives here, and we fail, or maybe we're not all we should be. But in the end, this is how he's going to present us to him. And God sees us now this way, as this being of humanity that has now been brought into peace and harmony with God. That's how he sees each one of us in here this morning. What a tremendous thing. So one aspect of peace is peace with God. Another aspect of peace is the peace of God. Now, this would be subjective. Maybe this is how I feel. Do I feel a sense of peace? Maybe you're a person who struggles with this. You don't sense peace. A lot of agitation in life. A lot of things that give you unrest and anxiousness. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which means it's supernatural. We can't drum up this kind of peace. It's supernatural. He gives it. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this kind of peace is a peace that we feel, that we sense. It can come and go, depending on our being, depending on our state, depending on where our minds are, depending on what we're thinking, depending on who we're trusting. Are we trusting man? Are we trusting God? And I'll tell you, this our whole political scene and this election, a lot of Christians anxious, because they're trusting in men. We got to be careful. We want to be concerned. We want to do all we can do. We want to be responsible. But in the end, we need to be trusting God. Here's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, this is this subjective peace. This is what Jesus said he'll give to us. we can be in the most anxious situation. We can be full of agitation. We can be thinking about the wrong things. God can help us. He can calm us. That's what Jesus said. He promised it. My peace I give to you, if we allow him. So this is the peace of God, a subjective thing. And peace with one another. Romans 12:18 says, as much as is possible in you, live peaceably with all men. We all should know that verse. Memorize. Stick it in our hearts. Not our heads, our hearts. Because we have a lot of conflicts. The horizontal conflict, and I'm not saying just here and here particular, I'm just saying horizontal conflict is a problem. It's a problem in families. Why wouldn't it be a problem in the church? It's a problem among Christians. It ought not to be. Romans 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Well, we have that fruit of the Spirit to enable us to help in our horizontal relationships. Ephesians 2 talks about that, really, between Jew and Gentile. How God has brought this peace, broken down the wall. So horizontally, peace with one another. Maybe that's our hardest one in this whole lot here. And then lastly, there's peace on a national and a international or world level. This world knows nothing about peace. We have peace agreements. President Trump did a great thing, establishing some, you know, peace agreement. But these things, typically, they don't last. Because man's in it, and man changes it, and man changes, and so the agreements change. And again, if we're trusting in the world, if we're trusting in leaders, rulers to bring peace, we're looking at the wrong person. There's only one person who can bring and will bring world peace, and that is the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Say, well, I don't see it now. He's not doing it right now. He's coming again. It's part of his whole second coming. As the Old Testament looked, it was part of his coming. They'd missed the whole suffering part. But the glory will come. And again, we don't have the time. But again, read Isaiah. Isaiah talks about peace. Micah talks about peace. We have it in our verse here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. If you still happen to be there, Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can you imagine a world that's at peace? We don't even know what that means. There's been wars, there's been fighting. I read a little article, and it said that there's always been wars. Not wars. I mean, it might get from some perspective in this world, but there's always skirmishes, always fighting. Maybe it's on a tribal level somewhere, or maybe it's a world war or anything in between, but there is not peace. But the Lord Jesus will bring that to be. Now, I saved this one for last, so you know we're getting near the end. That's good. Save this for last. Even though it's in verse 6 there, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. I wanted to bring this down here to the end. The government will be upon his shoulder. I don't know how many kinds of governments there are in this world. Maybe some slick young person knows that out there. But there's monarchies, there's dictatorships, there's democracies, there's whatever. I don't know how many. But none of them work. At least none of them work long term. Everybody might say, well, hey, democracy like we have is the best. I mean, people pour into this country because they want to be here for the freedoms. And yet we see it from the inside and we see what's happening, don't we? Freedom left unchecked is going to go down the tubes because of man's sinfulness. And that's exactly what we see happening. We're imploding from the inside with immorality and so forth. What can the government do? What will the government do? I mean, it appears that our government's not heading the right direction to fix the problems of morality and so forth. But the Messiah will come after the tribulation, come back again, Revelation 19, defeat the enemy, and set up a kingdom. And the government will be upon his shoulder. I love that phrase. What does that even mean? Well, here's a couple things it means. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, read those two chapters, especially at the end. Daniel talks about an everlasting kingdom. He talks about a kingdom not left to others. In other words, this kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ and him alone. No one else. Now, he may have people ruling under him, but he is going to be an absolute monarch. That's not a bad thing if the monarch is good. The nation of Israel had a king. And if the king was a good king, the nation went well. If he read the law of the Lord, if he followed the law of the Lord and did what he was supposed to do, the nation did well and they prospered. Monarchy's not bad. In fact, according to God, it's the best form of government because that's what the Lord Jesus is going to be, a king on a throne who's ruling, not left to others. Again, Isaiah. These are chapters 2, 9, 11, 35. In them you glean, there'll be no more war, right? Beating the war implements into farm implements. It says he will judge nations. There'll be justice established. There'll be righteousness. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. I think that's Isaiah 11. Think about that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Habakkuk says a similar thing. He says, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. That's two different things. We know the Lord. I trust we love his word. Can you imagine the world knowing the word of the Lord? That's what this day shall be under his government. What government does that in our world? Psalm 2, verse 6 and verse 9 says he will rule with a rod of iron. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, it does if there's uprising. That's what we need now. But who can do it justly and who can do it righteously and who can do it the way it should be done? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords can. Any uprising in that millennial kingdom will be smashed in a minute. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's not a bad thing when the monarch, the king, is good. And Psalms tells us that, and we actually read a couple verses in the book of Revelation that quotes that. You go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. It says he'll be king over all the earth. And it says the nations will worship the king. The nations are going to travel to Jerusalem to worship the king. Imagine that. You know, we worship him now. We gather together. But can you imagine nations coming to Jerusalem, worshiping the king? And then there's Psalm 72. And with this, we will close. So turn to Psalm 72 as we close this morning. This is a psalm in its entirety is talking about the rule of the king and what that reign will be like. And I've listed some words here that we find throughout this section. Psalm 72 and verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. I mean, there's two things that are so missing from not just our society, but the world in general. Righteousness and justice. It's not a lot that's done justly. He will do it. Verse 3, the mountains will bring peace to the people. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. It says in verse 11, or verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth. Nobody's going to be hungry. Nobody's going to be starving. Won't need food banks. Won't need ministries helping people to eat. The Lord will take care of that. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So there's going to be blessing. Blessing for the Lord. Blessing for everybody. And in that time, you don't even know what on a large scale. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Goes back to our wonderful counselor. He only does wondrous things. Things too great to imagine. Things way beyond the capability of man. Only he can do them. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And well, this all comes from those two little verses. I started out on this and I thought, I wonder if I can fill the half of the 45 minutes. And as I got going, I thought, where am I going to stop? Because you start looking these things up in other places, and it's just, it's a huge topic, but so important. So today, sometime today, get somewhere quiet. Turn to Isaiah 9. Read verses 6 and 7 and just meditate on them. And let the Lord bring light and hope and joy where there's gloom and doom. You know, Hebrews 11 is a chapter that talks about those who lived by faith. And you know, many of them never saw what they really needed to see or were promised to see. They lived by faith. And they will see it in some coming day. And you and I might not see what we want to see all the time, but we will see it eventually. When the Lord Jesus comes into this world and comes back again, and the way things are going and the way things are looking and the way things are moving in our world, beloved, we're one day closer than we were. We can say that for a fact. Can't set dates, but this world's a mess. But there's light after the gloom and the darkness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the hope that you give us in your word. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we know even within this room of just a few believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's difficulties, there's darkness, there's gloom. Sometimes we can't see beyond the gloominess. Father, help us. Help us internalize these great truths. It's so easy to just talk about them. But Lord, help us to meditate on them and to really be gripped by the reality of what is going to happen to this world in a coming day. Oh, there's going to be horrific judgment. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, oh, there'll be light. There'll be blessing. There'll be everything that anyone could ever want and ever hope for will be in that kingdom and forevermore. So, Lord, encourage our hearts this day. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.